When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, he was putting up what was known as an apologetic. He was giving an answer to all who cared to read for what he believed and was teaching in the church and in the school there. But when the Westminster Divines wrote the Confession of Faith, they were not doing an apology or an arenic. They were doing a polemic, an attack. This was an attack on two particular areas of teaching. One was the Roman Catholic teaching, and second was the Arminianism that had developed in the early part of the centuries coming out of Holland that the Synod of Dort had refuted. So those two things were always before these writers. They were always mindful of what the Roman Catholics were teaching and always what Arminians believed and were saying. So they intended to counter what was taught by the Roman Catholics and the Arminians. Now, it is interesting that the Westminster Divines began their confession with the doctrine of Scripture. That is a very interesting fact. What is so interesting about this fact is the Reformation itself was a development of the doctrine of Scripture, because all of the debate between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics ultimately resolved itself in the doctrine of Scripture. Who or what was the authority for believers? Where did they go for the final yes and no? The Roman Catholic says you come to the church and ultimately to the Pope. The Reformers said, no, we go to the Scriptures. We don't go any further than the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic said the church gives us the Scriptures. The Reformers said, no, the Scriptures give us the church. They were diametrically opposed here. Reform doctrine is in its inception opposed to Roman Catholicism. True Reformed doctrine and Roman Catholicism can never have rapprochement. There's no place for compromise between them because they begin from two absolutely different starting points. And everything they develop from that is developing from their starting points. The starting point with Reformed doctrine is the Scripture. What saith the Scripture? And it doesn't matter if we subscribe to this confession of faith. Ultimately, we have to say it does not matter what man says. What saith the Scriptures? And if we can say, thus saith the Lord, then we must live and die by that. I got a letter here recently that told me, now you must recognize and admit the legitimacy of homosexual marriage because it's the law of the land. As if that made any difference. That cannot change the law of the land, the law of the church, the law in any level or measure cannot change the truth. The truth is what it is because the truth is from God. Now, always we have to understand that what we hear from man is not perfect truth. We might hear truth from man, but man is not where we get perfect truth. And here is something that we need to recognize. We need to recognize the doctrine of the Reformer, the doctrine of this confession, is the milkmaid with the Bible in her hand is a greater authority than the highest religious person in the land who doesn't know the Lord. That's our position. Our position that no level of authority, no level of scholarship can give anyone the right to proclaim truth as such. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's our position. Our position is that the scripture understood is the authority in itself. So turn with me to the confession of faith, and we're going to read it and begin to look, and I think we'll probably go all the way through it today. If you'll look in the hymnals you have there, it'll be in the back of those hymnals. And this is the first chapter of the confession of faith. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. That is taken directly from Psalm 19 and Romans 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary to salvation. Now, we've said two things here. We've said that there is revelation in creation, that there is such a thing as natural revelation. And as far as natural revelation extends, it is true. It just doesn't extend to the soul of man. It extends no further than his objective education into the glory of God. But there is another revelation which is absolutely necessary to the spiritual well-being, and that is the written revelation, as God has chosen to reveal Himself in His Word. And this is what this confession is concerned with from this point on, that written revelation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world to come, the same holy underwriting which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Now, these writers are going to say that ordinarily, and that's what we know is ordinarily, we don't know those secret acts of God. All we know is ordinarily. And ordinarily, there is going to be no salvation without this word. Salvation goes wherever the scriptures go. Ordinarily. And we don't want to get into speculation of what can happen otherwise, because that's not what we know. And we say only that which we know. Those former ways of God revealing His will unto the people being ceased. This tells us two things. The scriptures are the revelation of God. And secondly, that this revelation of God is now ceased. From the standpoint of this confession, and it is my confession, and I imagine most of you that are Presbyterian here, it is your confession, revelation has ceased. There is no new revelation from God coming into the world. Written revelation from God coming into the world. Spoken revelation of God coming into the world. I think of that man that saw the 40-foot Jesus standing at the end of the bed that gave him the command to build a hospital. Now, from my confession, I don't have to go any further to say, you're a liar. It didn't happen. Well, how do you know? I believe revelation ceased. Now, I either say my confession is wrong and I'm no longer going to listen to it, or I'm going to say I'm not going to listen to that fellow. One of the two. I can't both listen to him and listen to this confession. So let's go on. Any questions or comments at this point? Paragraph 2. Under the name of Holy Scripture, with the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are, and it names, the 39 Old Testament books, the 22 New Testament, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith in life. The book commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than any other human writing. The second and third paragraph tell us the Holy Scriptures are limited to that commonly called the Old and New Testament. What is that? These people came up with a short while back, the Gospel of Peter or something like that. Like they had found something that had never been known before, something that was entirely new. They've known about that ever since the time of the New Testament. That's been common material out there for no telling how long, ever since it was written. There's nothing new about that. It was rejected by the church as not being a part of inspired literature. They didn't reject it because they didn't like the writer or some other reason. They rejected it because the Holy Spirit didn't witness to it. Pure and simple. They've come up with this stuff that is common error and been common error in the church for an extended period of time and act like it's something new that they've just been learned or found out. We have found this book. Well, you might have found it, but it's never been lost. It hadn't been lost. It's been known about for all these centuries. Okay, let's go. Any questions or comments? The Old and New Testament. Genesis to Malachi. Matthew to the Revelation. Those are what we account to be the written Scripture, the written Word of God, and that alone. And with these 66 different writings, Revelation has ceased. Now, the problem that we get into is the confusion of language. And people confuse illumination with revelation. There is no argument that the Spirit of God illumines the people of God into the Word of God, helps us understand it, helps us to be able to apply it in our life. But that is not revelation. Illumination is not revelation, and we don't deny illumination. We just deny that God says to someone in an audible voice, go do this or go do that. Paragraph 4, the authority of Holy Scripture for which it ought to be, now listen to this, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not on the testimony of any man or church. Now who are they saying that to? Who do they intend when they say that? The Pope. They are saying the Pope cannot make it the Word of God. Man cannot do it. But wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. The authority of the Scripture is not derived from any objective source. The authority does not come from the church. God as author is the authority. The Scriptures are self-authenticating. We know they are the Scriptures because they are the Scriptures. God has given them, and he's put his authority in them and his stamp of truth upon them, and let man say what they will. They are still the scriptures. They will continue to be the scriptures. God has given them, and there is truth inherent to them. Does that mean that there's not a lie anywhere in the scriptures? No. The scriptures record the lies of men. Does that mean that every statement in the scriptures is inspired truth from God to be obeyed? No. There are lost men who speak things. There are even believing men who speak things that are not to be taken as part of the prophetic word, the apostolic word. And when we find that, we don't have to say, this is the inspired truth of the scriptures. This is inspired truth in the sense that it is there as that which was truly said and truly happened. But it is not the prophetic word as such. Now, have I made that sufficiently unclear? Or do you understand what I'm saying? So say in the Old Testament, if there is someone speaking in the Old Testament, and this person who's speaking, let's take Jonathan, David's friend, Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan wasn't a prophet. He was just a great believer. And say Jonathan says something there, we do not have to take what Jonathan says as inspired in the sense of what David said is inspired and has to be received as inspired truth. What Jonathan said is there truly reported to us. Okay? We okay on that? Now, I think this paragraph 5 is one of the great statements in literature. It, to me, the beauty of the statement recommends it, but it is just written in a beautiful, poetic, enjoyable fashion. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to high and reverent esteem of Holy Scriptures, and the heaviness of the matter, and the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. He says here, you can study the Scriptures and you can find all these different reasons to convince you that this is God's Word. It has these many convincing proofs in it. And we ought to be convinced because of these proofs. It doesn't deny that. But look what it comes to. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of infallible truth and divine authority there is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word of God in our hearts. Now, what that last caveat does. It takes the authority of the Scriptures out of the hands of man, in any apologetic, in any other way, and puts it directly in the hands of God in the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit. It says, ultimately, that milkmaiden with this authority here is superior to any other kind of authority. And we need to understand what our confession is saying here. We are not dependent on authorized teachers. That doesn't mean that God has not put teachers in the church and stamped them with authority, because he has. But we must understand our doctrine of the Scriptures does not allow us to place our dependence upon them and excuse ourselves by them. Our doctrine of the Scriptures says if we will go here and study, God will give us sufficient understanding to direct us to heaven. And we are not dependent on man for that. God's Word has with it the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. And we must recognize that and state it and depend on it. This has nothing to do with the fact that God gives gifts in His church. Nothing. It doesn't deny that. That's another work of the Holy Spirit. It's a part of the work of the Holy Spirit. But this, in the inspiring the Word of God, the Holy Spirit also authenticates it. The only authenticator of the truth. I wasn't going to get into this, and I'm not going to get into it. I'm merely going to say a little bit about it because I don't know a lot about apologetics. I've never studied apologetics. I don't really have a position in apologetics. Apologetics is the study of giving an answer for our belief in the Scriptures. Some say it's no more than the gospel. Others say it's a full description of why we believe the Scriptures. Whatever it is, it doesn't make any difference. There are two particular sides. There is the evidentialist who has arguments, all these arguments that are good arguments. And then there's the presuppositionalist that says it is God's Word, and God's Word says it's God's Word, and that's enough. That's the extreme position of the presuppositionalist. Now, I have to tell you, I just really don't know enough in this area to do a lot of talking about it. I've never made a study of it. But all I want to say is from my confession, when I come here to my confession, what I'm ultimately driven to is nobody is going to be brought to the place of believing and accrediting the Scriptures in any other way than by the Holy Spirit speaking in and by the Scriptures. Now, that's what my confession tells me. And that's as far as I've gone in my study at this time. If somebody else has gone a lot further and can make further revelations on that, then feel free to do it. Because I'm just going to have to tell you, I just don't know that much about it. Two things. Paragraph says, there is abundant evidence of inspiration in the Scriptures. And secondly, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit and by and with the Word is the believer's guarantee and only guarantee. Okay. Any comments? Any questions? Chapter 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or tradition of men. Nevertheless, wait a minute. Who is that last statement directed toward? Nothing is to be added according to new revelations of man. Who are they talking about? The Pope. The Pope cannot give us new... The Pope cannot say Mary went into heaven like Christ. Why can the Pope not give us this revelation that Mary went into heaven like Christ? Because the Scriptures don't say it. That's new revelation, and it is not truth as far as we're concerned. You see what I'm saying about this being a polemic? These men knew what they were saying. They knew what was out on the market. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things are revealed in the Word. and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Now, if we have worship here on Sunday morning at 10 minutes to 11, no one has the right to say that we cannot do that. That's just common prudence. That's not revealed or not denied. It's something the church can we have air conditioning? Is it something that has to be revealed in God's word for the church to have air conditioning? Those are common things to mankind. And they don't take revelation, and they don't have to be argued about from the scriptures to be determined whether we can do them or not. Are we okay here? Are we okay at this point? Okay? But what we have said, everything necessary for salvation, service, and God's glory is revealed in the scriptures. Everything necessary. We don't have to find new things that glorify God or new ways of salvation. We don't have to find new ways to serve God. We are told in the scriptures how to serve God. Let's go to paragraph 7. All things in the scriptures are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned and a due use of ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Our confession never claims that any man is going to be able to understand everything in the scriptures. It never in anywhere claims that some will not have great difficulty and only understand small amounts of the scripture. But what it does say is that the scriptures are sufficiently perspicuous, sufficiently clear, that no one needs using ordinary means miss God's way of salvation in the scriptures. It is sufficiently clear that no matter how simple a person is, they should not miss the way of salvation set forth in the scriptures. Without teachers, the scriptures are perspicuous in themselves. Now, there's a conclusion we can come to from that. Any way of salvation that man comes to that is so complicated and complex that it takes a special cadre, a special group, or special trained leadership to introduce people into it for them to find it is not the biblical way of salvation. Salvation is not that complicated. There's this statement in Isaiah, and I don't know if it even pertains to salvation. It says, "Wayfaring man, though fool therein, shall not miss the way." And that's used to illustrate from the Bible the simplicity of salvation. That even a fool can find out the salvation of the scriptures. We don't need a caste of priests to make up a way of salvation that only they can teach us about. We are not dependent. Our church, the church of this confession, is not dependent upon its leadership for salvation. Now, what is endemic to the nature of man give him just a little bit of authority and he's never satisfied with it. He always wants some more. You know what that's called? That's called sacerdotalism. The application of salvation by a priestly individual, a sacer, a sacrificer. And we simply have no place for it. In our confession on the sacrament, it says the sacrament is only to be served by a minister of the church. That doesn't give him some exalted position. All that does is says we're going to keep order in our church. And the order in our church is determined in this way, that ministers will serve communion. You can't come Sunday morning and say, who's going to serve communion this morning? Will somebody serve communion for us this morning? We don't do that. It is not that we have a priestly caste doing it. It means that we have order in it. Any comments? Any questions? I'm not ashamed of my position. I don't take it lightly. I think God has given ministers tremendous authority in the church. But we are not authorities over man's salvation. We can't give it and we can't take it away. We can preach the gospel and we can be a part of the administration of discipline, but only in that sense. In paragraph 8, and we're going to finish up with this. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it we most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of the religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to reach and search them, therefore they're to be translated into the vulgar languages of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scripture have hope. Who was that written against? The Roman Catholic Church, which said it was not to be rewritten into the vulgar languages, but it was to be kept and spoken in Latin, and it didn't need to be known and read by the people in the church. Well, our confession says, yes, it does. It belongs to every child of God to have the Scriptures in their own language. If you're Swahili, it should be in Swahili language. If you're Chinese, it should be in Chinese. Now, the two languages it mentions, the Hebrew and the Greek, are both dead languages. They don't change. They're not like our languages. It changes from time to time. They're dead. They're finished. That's it. Whatever they were when they're written is what they are right now. Let's close reading paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. I have John Calvin's commentary on most of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament that he wrote it on. I have his Institutes of Christian Religion and I have a couple of other books that he wrote. I don't think you can find a man who had greater understanding of the Scriptures and even scholarship, better overall scholarship than that man did. But I can tell you, he makes errors. He has errors. There's no doubt about him having errors in some places. No one denies that. No one who loves Calvin and treasures what he did in the church and the writings and the truth he gave us would ever deny that. I have much the same regard for B.B. Warfield, but he has errors in what he writes. We cannot take the authority of man any further than what it is in absolute sympathy and has the same meaning as Scripture does. And man is not going to do that. Man is going to make mistakes. At his very best, he will make mistakes. So, what do we say in our confession? We're not going to depend on man. We're going to take it back to the Scriptures. I have a friend. This friend of mine is one of my dearest friends. He's a Federal Vision man. And I can't tell you how much respect and love I have for him. This man wants to go back to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. And there we find the church fathers, and immediately after them, the councils. And he asked me once, "Don't you agree with that council?" "Yeah, yeah. What they said was really great. And as far as it agrees with the Scriptures, I agree with it. Because that's what my confession tells me to do. And no more than that. Because it was the 4th century council, I am not told to account it as Scripture." Any questions or comments? Silence is consent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for your grace and mercy. Grant us worship, we ask. Open our hearts to the truth of the Scripture and grant that we come to the table with great faith and receive this which Christ gives us at that time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.